So, who is this Saul? Well, he didn't look like that, but never mind. He was a Pharisee. We know that. He claims that himself. He was from Tarsus, which is a town in what is today Turkey, south coast of modern Turkey, which means that he grew up in a Gentile surrounding. He was familiar with Greco-Roman Gentile culture, and he was naturally Greek-speaking. And he trained under Gamaliel, or Gamaliel, whichever pronunciation you prefer. He was a famous rabbi. He's known from outside the Bible, but he also features in Acts chapter 5, where Peter and John have been arrested for proclaiming that Jesus is alive, and the Jewish leaders are discussing what they should do about him, about them rather, in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Gamaliel is part of this council, and he basically says, let them go. That's quite fascinating. Let them go, he says. And then he argues, if this movement is not from God, well, then it would fizzle out and disappear. But if it is from God, you're not going to be able to do anything about it. And you may well find yourself fighting against God. Very wise advice here. If this is from God, there's no point in fighting it. If it isn't from God, well, there's no point worrying. It would go anyway. But it seems that young Saul didn't agree with his teacher on this point. Happens, doesn't it? He wouldn't listen to the older and wiser voice here. He was still breathing out murderous threats, is what Luke tells us here. But as it turns out, Gamaliel, of course, was spot on. Saul does find himself fighting against God. But at this point, at the beginning of the chapter, he clearly hates the new movement, this Jesus movement. And I guess some of us never really question why. In my previous church, we were looking at Saul, and somebody, there was this lady, she'd read this very, quite thick book, the biography of Paul, which draws together basically everything we know about Paul and a little bit more. But she said it was really good because she'd always kind of, she hadn't realized why Saul hated the church so much. And I said, so I asked her kind of, so why did you think he was persecuting the church? And she said, well, I just thought it was a Nazi who hated Christians. But the thing is, he did have kind of a good cause on his side, because the new Jesus movement, it threatened the whole Jewish identity, the whole cohesion of the Jewish nation, if you like. Because they went around claiming that Jesus was the Messiah, right? That's the main point. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what had the Jewish authorities done about Jesus? They'd killed him. They had concluded he wasn't the Messiah. So this new movement is basically subverting the authority of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. That was dangerous. They didn't have political leaders because they were under Roman occupation. They only had the religious leadership to hold them together as a nation. And the new Jesus movement was threatening that unity. And of course, they made Jesus the center of their faith rather than the temple and the law of Moses. Again, threatening the unity, if you like, of the Jewish faith. And even worse, they invited the Gentiles into the people of God on equal footing with Jews. Not so much at the very beginning, and we're going to look at that later on, but there was still a hint that that was coming. So from Saul's point of view, as a zealous Pharisee, very keen to defend his faith and the faith of his fathers and forefathers, Christianity was clearly a dangerous deviation. This is heresy. This has to be stopped. See, it wasn't just that he was a nasty person. He wanted to protect everything that he believed in and valued. So he gets a letter of recommendation from the high priest in Jerusalem and goes off to Damascus to hunt for Christians, basically. There's a bit of uncertainty whether he was authorized to kind of arrest anybody who was a Christian or only Christians who had kind of fled from Jerusalem and Judea to Damascus. It doesn't really matter. He he goes off to find them and hunt them down. It's about a 6 days journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, traveling the way you did back then, not today, obviously. And as he approaches the city, something happens. Jesus appears to him in blinding light, tells him off for persecuting him. And it's kind of quite an interesting kernel of theology here. If you attack the church, you're attacking Jesus, the Lord of the church. And I think it might be good to remind ourselves that Jesus identifies himself so closely with us, that when Saul is persecuting the church, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Because Jesus is present in our midst. We are his body on earth. Well, Saul realizes that maybe he shouldn't kind of continue on this path. Jesus tells him to continue into Damascus, where he will be given further instructions. And his companions lead him because he's gone blind. And they take him to this house in Damascus in Straight Street. Straight Street still exists. And there is even a house that is claimed to be the house of Judas. I've actually been there. I'm not sure how sure we can be that the house that is said to be this house really was that house, but the street is there. It is still in Damascus. You can still walk it. It is quite straight if you look at the map there. So Saul stays in this house, spends 3 days fasting and praying. He's still blind, probably illustrating the spiritual blindness that he's about to come out of. And meanwhile, during these 3 days of prayer and fasting, Jesus speaks to this otherwise totally unknown local disciple, Ananias or Ananias. We don't know anything else about him. It doesn't feature anywhere else. It's just one very ordinary, as far as we know, believer in Damascus. And we wouldn't even know his name if it wasn't for the fact that he was given this very crucial task of going to pray for Saul of Tarsus. Changed the history of the world. I don't think Ananias knew that at the time, because he understandably objects. You know, I've told you, it's okay to argue with God. It's okay to tell him what you think and feel. So Ananias he knows that Saul has come to persecute the believers. It would be kind of stupid for him to kind of go voluntarily to his house, wouldn't it? So Ananias tells Jesus, you know, Jesus, he's come here to persecute us. That's what he's here for. And Jesus just says, go. Jesus insists. Ananias has to accept that Jesus knows what he's talking about, which is kind of part of discipleship, isn't it? Part of being Jesus' disciple is accepting that Jesus knows what he's talking about. So he goes off to find Saul, and as they say, the rest is history. Saul gains his sight, he receives the Holy Spirit, and he's baptized. Presumably by Ananias. There's no mention of any church leaders showing up. Definitely no pastor, no ordained clergy. The Bible never says that ordained clergy are necessary. So that's it. Goodbye. Ordinary believers are fully capable of preaching the gospel, laying hands on people, praying for them, baptizing. It was kind of a later development that made it sort of part of the job of the leadership of the church. So in this case, Ananias baptizes him, and they don't wait around. He's been a believer for 3 days. But of course, Saul did have all the background knowledge that you could ask for. He knew the Old Testament. He probably knew most of the Old Testament by heart, because he was a trained Pharisee. And once Jesus revealed himself to him, he realized that, okay, all those prophecies, they do talk about Jesus. So he understood what it meant to follow Jesus. Well, in a way, all you need to be baptized is to acknowledge that Jesus is the risen King, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, and that you want to follow him. Which is what Saul has realized he has to do, so he's baptized. to demonstrate his new allegiance to this rather unexpected king. He was not expecting this when he set out from Jerusalem a week earlier. And then he changes his name. Well, no, actually not. He did not change his name. It's a very common misunderstanding that he was Saul when he persecuted and then he's Paul as a Christian. That is not what the Bible says. Most people back then had at least two names. You would have one name in your mother tongue and one name that worked better in the wider Greco-Roman culture. And I think that our Hong Kongers are very familiar with this practice, because I think when Raymond goes back to Hong Kong, they don't call him Raymond there, do they? They do? Okay, how about Carol? Do they call you Carol in Hong Kong? You're ruining my illustration here. Let's put it this way then. All the Koreans that we worked with on OM in Albania, they had Korean names that some of us found very difficult to pronounce. And then many of them picked an English name, which was much easier. And basically, that is what's going on here as well. Saul is his Hebrew name, or Shaul, if you wanted a rough Hebrew, named after the first king of Israel. Paulus, that's his Latin name. And I think because later on a tradition developed where converted pagans would take a Christian name when they were baptized, that's kind of what we read back into this, and we think that's what happened with Paul. The thing is, Paul wasn't a Christian name back then. It was just a normal Latin Gentile name. So Saul/Paul would have been using these two names probably most of his life, depending on the language he was speaking and the cultural context he found himself in. And if you look in the book of Acts, it's only when Saul has been a Christian for years, it's only when he starts traveling back into Gentile areas, it's actually on the island of Cyprus during the first missionary journey, that's where Luke suddenly switches to calling him Paul. He's been called Saul for several years before then. So there we are. He did not change his name just because he converted. Some theologians would also debate whether he actually converted, whether that is a correct term. Now, I'm a bit of an amateur linguist. I like languages. And I'm very keen on definitions. I've also spent some time arguing with people online. And I think I've realized that 90% of arguments between people, especially online, boil down to definitions. You haven't defined the thing you're talking about properly. So I use this one word, you use the same word, but we actually mean different things by it. The standard definition of conversion is change of religion, right? You convert from this religion to another religion. And technically speaking, Saul/Paul did not change his religion. The way, as our faith was called back then, you may have noticed that in this passage, the way wasn't a new religion. Following Jesus was not a new religion. It was simply a new way of being Jewish. A controversial way, admittedly, because according to the Jewish authorities, this was a despicable heresy, whereas according to the disciples, this was the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies throughout the Old Testament. But for both of them, this was very clearly a way of being Jewish. And from Saul's perspective, all that's happened is he has realized that the Messiah that we all have been waiting for has actually arrived. I didn't realize we were expecting something different, but this Jesus guy, he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. This is the fulfillment of the prophecies. He was still Jewish. It wouldn't have occurred to Saul to think that he was no longer a Jew just because he now acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, as he keeps arguing in later letters, in order to be true to his Jewish faith, he had to follow the Messiah. So, in a way, he didn't convert in the technical sense. Doesn't matter. If you fell asleep during that little linguistic excursion, you can wake up again. Because there's no question about the seriousness of what's happened. this is dramatic. This is a very, well, earth-shattering event, if you like. The authorities were wrong. They said Jesus wasn't the Messiah. And until now, Paul has agreed with them. Changing his position will make him just as much an outcast as those Christians that he was going to persecute. It puts him in their camp, suddenly. The authorities were wrong. This is revolutionary for the young Pharisee. His entire worldview is turned upside down. Jesus is actually alive, even though they had him executed. Peter and John were right when they were standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, and said that there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Paul would have thought that was rubbish. He suddenly realized they were right. And even worse, this means that Stephen was right. Saul had stood there as Stephen was being executed and approved of his murder. And now it turns out that Stephen was right all along and he was unjustly murdered. It's a bit embarrassing, really, isn't it? A bit awkward. Well, it's world-shattering. Everything has changed. And I think, looking at it, yes, it was massively revolutionary for Saul. But then if you look at what happened, it's kind of quite revolutionary from our perspective as well. It can be a bit challenging, this whole fight. Jesus takes this enemy, this hostile guy who's been persecuting his church, murdering Christians, and turns him into a devoted follower. He saves him. He forgives him. Well, then he can save and forgive anybody, right? I mean, if you were Pentecostal, you would say hallelujah to that. Because that is part, that's the whole gospel, isn't it? That Jesus can save anyone, right? That's what God's amazing grace is all about. But sometimes people get a bit uneasy about this. Because if we proclaim that Jesus can save and forgive anyone, including terrorists and pedophiles, murderers, doesn't that imply that we are not taking their crimes seriously? That is what people think. If we say that God can forgive this terrible person, that means we don't think he is that terrible. That is not what it means at all. That's a misunderstanding. The fact that God can forgive a sin does not mean that God doesn't think that sin is terrible. I pointed this out before, I think, but I'm going to mention it again. There's a difference between excusing and forgiving. You can only forgive what is inexcusable. Because if there is an excuse, then it doesn't need forgiving. So anytime you start saying, yes, but I did this, but there was a reason, yes, I have an excuse, then you're kind of saying, I don't actually need forgiveness, I just need to kind of justify myself. You can only forgive the inexcusable. And Jesus forgives. But that doesn't necessarily mean that crime, doesn't necessarily mean that these sins, these crimes, are taken lightly and that we don't kind of want to see justice done. I remember reading many years ago, and unfortunately, I don't know where, I've forgotten the details, but what made the impression on me was there was this IRA fighter who had been a terrorist, obviously, killing people, involved in whatever IRA got up to back in the Troubles, found Jesus, converted, became a believer. Obviously, sins forgiven, but he then went to the police, handed himself in, and served, if not the rest of his life, at least a very large part of his life after that in prison as a follower of Jesus. Because God forgiving us doesn't mean that we don't have to face the earthly consequences of our sins. It means that God forgives us so that we can become children of God, we can have eternal life, we can start living with Jesus in this life, in these situations. And unfortunately, the reason why people sometimes feel a bit iffy about this is that there have sadly been occasions where the church has covered up sins and crimes committed by clergy, senior figures within the leadership, influential people who we kind of think, yeah, but it would look bad if we pointed out that so-and-so was criminal, pedophile, embezzler, whatever. That should never happen. And fortunately, there is sort of a growing awareness that you can't just kind of try and cover up when church leaders sin. You shouldn't, obviously. God is a God of truth. God can work with sins. He can work with sinners. He can work with repentance. He can't work with cover-ups. He's never going to condone cover-ups and pretense. That's hypocrisy. Repentance and guilt, yeah, he's great with that. That's what he can deal with. But, of course, in this case with Saul here, Saul never tries to cover up his crimes. He's very, I would say, public about them. He mentions the fact that he was a murderous persecutor later on in his letters. And, of course, he is genuinely repentant, which is also very crucial. Sometimes these church leaders that are caught out in adultery or whatever, they only seem to be repentant because they've been found out. Again, that doesn't really work, does it? Genuine repentance, however, God can work with. And Paul, Saul, is genuinely repentant because he realizes he's been fighting against God, just like Gamaliel warned him against. And did you notice as well what Jesus says to Ananias when he sends him, when Ananias kind of argues a bit? Jesus says, I will show him, Saul, how much he must suffer for my name. Instead of inflicting suffering on other followers of Jesus, Saul himself will suffer for the gospel. Because Jesus has basically handpicked him to become his evangelism tool, if you like, an instrument for mission. And yes, that's going to involve suffering. And we'll see some of that as we walk through the book of Acts. But Jesus isn't kind of just letting him off the hook, if you like. He's kind of persecuted that camp. Now he is in this camp, and he will experience some of the same persecution. That doesn't put him off, though. Saul immediately starts proclaiming the gospel in the synagogues of all places. And Luke tells us that he baffled the people there. They were astonished. Which is not very strange, because they knew he'd come there to persecute them. They knew he'd come to arrest people who said that Jesus was Lord and Messiah. Suddenly there he is standing saying that Jesus is the Lord and the Messiah. It's no wonder they're baffled. And he was successful, because he knew the Old Testament. Now that he realized that Jesus was the fulfillment, it was easy for him to use Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and a bunch of other passages, possibly Genesis 12 about the blessings coming through Abraham's descendants. He could use the Old Testament, the scriptures that the synagogue read every Saturday, and prove that Jesus was the Messiah. I like that word. He proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. It's no wonder his proclamation was powerful. And it goes on from there. He continues as he started. He spends the rest of his life proclaiming this message that at first he opposed so violently, and also sharing the fate of the people that he was previously persecuting. And all along he writes his letters, as you know. We have 13 letters that he wrote, and we know he wrote at least one other that isn't in the New Testament. All along he's just constantly amazed by the grace of God, the grace of Jesus shown him. That's why he, in one letter, 1 Timothy, proclaims, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He was constantly baffled himself by what Jesus had done for him. I'm not sure he was the worst ever. We've had a fair few tyrants and things through our church history since, but when he thought about his past, how he had opposed the Messiah, that's how he felt. And he felt all along, I think, that if Jesus could save me, then he can save anyone. And that is the message that we have. Jesus can save anyone. Jesus will accept anyone who repents. Nobody deserves the kingdom of God, but anyone is invited because of the blood of Jesus. That is the great news that Paul was overwhelmed by and kept proclaiming all his life. And that is the message that we have to proclaim. Let's never forget just how amazing that is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for calling Saul to be your evangelist, missionary, letter writer, for what he did for your church back then and still does through the letters he wrote. And we thank you for what that demonstrates as well, that you can take anyone and turn them into your disciple. We thank you that there is forgiveness. We thank you that you are our Savior, just as much as you were Paul's Savior, because we all need that. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.